Okay, for those of you listening on the radio, we are in Chapter 27, Patriarchs and Prophets. It's titled, it's page 303 if you actually have the book, 303. And it's titled, The Law Given to Israel. And this chapter is based on Exodus chapters 19 all the way through to 24. Could you imagine if we read the scriptures before we read Ellen White's? I mean, we'd never get through it. Because she bases this on an awful lot of books. And right here, that's what, 6 books? Ain't it? No, that'd be 5 books. Yeah, 5 books. Where's my math? All right, let me start it off here. All right, soon after the encampment at Sinai, Moses was called up into the mountain to meet with God. Alone he climbed a steep and rugged path and drew near to the cloud that marked the place of Jehovah's presence. Israel was now to be taken into a close and peculiar relation to the Most High, to be incorporated as a church and a nation under the government of God. The message to Moses for the people was, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." I like that, a peculiar treasure. We're called virgins in Revelation. But then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Could you imagine if the world acknowledged that? I mean, you see some of these futuristic movies, you know, like Star Trek or stuff like that, and They set them up sometimes where, I can remember years ago, I saw one, I can't remember the name of it, and I really don't care about the names and stuff like that, but they were in the future or something like that, and they had this group of people. It was, you know, one particular race of people that lived on this planet with everybody else, but this particular race was considered the prophets, and everybody acknowledged them, everybody listened to them, everybody followed their religious, you know. You know, could you imagine if in real life the world acknowledged that the people, the nation of Israel, was called of God to share the truth with us, you know, with the world? And if they did it correctly, you know, without putting any of their self or their own opinions into it, what a difference everything would be. And but then, of course, with a big old demon on the planet called Satan, it's not likely to get much. Get to that point. Can you hear now, James? Let me just put something in the room real quick. Yeah, I don't know if you can hear me. Playback mode to listen to the room. I don't know if you can hear. But anyway, getting back, Moses returned to the camp. And having summoned the leaders of, or the elders of Israel, he repeated to them the divine message. Yeah, that usually works really, really good, you know? That's happened to me so many times, but I'm always so embarrassed to actually admit it. So at least he's honest. Yeah, it works really good if you just lean over and grab that little dial. So see, that's neat. Praise the Lord. Okay, going on, let me backtrack a little bit here. Moses returned to the camp, and having summoned the elders of Israel, he repeated to them the divine message. Their answer was, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." Thus they entered into a solemn covenant, or testament as we recall today, with God, pledging themselves to accept him as their ruler, by which they became, in a special sense, the subjects of his authority. Sabbath blessings, Gene. Okay, continue. Let me. Again their leader ascended the mountain, and the Lord said unto him, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." When they met with difficulties in the way, they were disposed to murmur against Moses and Aaron, and accuse them of leading the hosts of Israel from Egypt to destroy them. The Lord would honor Moses before them, that they might be led to confide in his instructions. In other words, giving the people ample evidence that, look, Moses is not messing up here, okay? And neither am I, you know, neither is God, of course, when he's speaking for himself. And, but they're still going to murmur because we know what happened. You know, people, it's just the way people are, I guess. Praise the Lord for his long suffering, because we all do it. We all murmur. All of us. I know I do it, or I used to do it. I still do it to some extent, and the Lord's still working on my, chunks of dross that are still on me, you know, but praise the Lord, it's getting easier and easier and easier to, avoid it, and it's less frequent. But, you know, the enemy gets you every now and then. He tries a different twist, you know, tries to doing it in a different way, and you catch you off guard sometimes. But praise the Lord for, the fact that, he is a forgiving father. Okay, continuing, God proposed to make the occasion of speaking his law a scene of awful grandeur in keeping with its exalted character. The people were to be impressed that everything connected with the service of God must be regarded with the greatest reverence. And sadly, today people call men reverend. But the Bible says in the book of Psalms, reverend and holy is thy name, saith the Lord. Continuing, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. During these intervening days, all were to occupy the time in solemn preparation to appear before God. Could you imagine what's going through the minds of the people for those 3 days? I can't even, I think it would be similar to what's going to be going through our minds when we see that small cloud about the size of a man's hand getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If we are called to stand in that day, you know, some of us may have to take a nap. Yeah, but some of us may be blessed with the opportunity to see the eastern sky split before the people are raised. Continuing, she says that their person and their clothing must be freed from impurity. And as Moses should point out their sins, they were to devote themselves to humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that their hearts might be cleansed from iniquity. And, of course, being iniquity, the base definition there being known sin. The preparations were made according to the command, and in obedience to a further injunction, Moses directed that a barrier be placed upon the mount or about the mount, that neither man nor beast might intrude upon the sacred precinct. If any ventured so much as to touch it, the penalty was instant death. If you recall the one time when they were, well, later on, in the future when they're moving the cart, they're using oxen to move the cart, and the one man steps forward to right it, and he drops dead instantly. The purpose of fasting is to deny the flesh, to put the flesh into subjection. It's a good question, Andy, because, you know, one of the things that I've noticed in my walk is fasting. I think Sister White said it once, but I've heard this in pulpits for many years, that if you could put the flesh in subjection, you know, you're not a slave to your flesh. And thereby, the easiest way to put the flesh in subjection is not to eat. And the appetite is one of the strongest methods that the enemy will attack. And we all have, he uses that method on every single one of us. And but when you can put the flesh in subjection, all the other temptations are that much easier to overcome. This is one of the reasons you saw Christ directly after the baptism go into the desert for 40 days without eating. He put that flesh in subjection to such an extent that the devil had no chance whatsoever. Irregardless, he had no chance, we understand, but it was an excellent testimony towards us of what we should do. And one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen. Now, I like the way the Lord answers prayer. And the little prayers, the big prayers, it's just, this is one of the reasons I'm trying to get my walk as perfected as I possibly can. And I don't want to sin in any way, shape, or form, because I don't want to mess up that relationship with him, because I like having my prayers answered, okay? I like the way I cherish the fact that I can get on my knees and I can get directly into the throne room and I can let him know what's going on, even though he already knows, but let him know what's on my heart. And I know it'll be handled. No doubt whatsoever. I like having that. But when you got sin in your life, it's like, you know, he might not answer this. You know, you start thinking, you know, doubt starts flying in, and then you see Peter sinking in the water. And case in point, we as a family, we've done fasting and prayer. Me and my wife will do that every now and then. I'm not going to tell you how long. You know, it's up to however the Spirit leads you, because we're not seeking self-glory. And so there's, you know, but there's all different methods of fasting. And we've seen some amazing miracles and amazing answers to prayer due to fasting. I mean, look at what happened in the book of Esther, how it all turned around with 3 days of fasting. The most recent one that we've had in our family was last February. Now, we prayed, of course, since then, and we fasted, of course, since then for other situations, but that situation with my son Luke, the entire family fasted. I'm not going to say how long, because this is between us and the Lord, but we have to relay this information to you because it does glorify him, and it does show that it does work. The doctors are all telling us he's going to die. They're all telling us to say goodbye to him. I mean, it was intense. We all fasted, and we witnessed 4 miracles due to it. And so it's very, 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 very powerful. Now, there's all different methods of fasting, too, because you could find that going too long without any food whatsoever can be dangerous. Okay, and so you can do a Daniel, what I like to refer to as a Daniel fast. Okay, in a Daniel fast is just eating bread and water, you know, or food that's not palatable, and that's very effective too. And you can go for, you know, quite a while doing that, weeks. And I wouldn't advise doing it for more than a month or so, because of the fact that bread does not have a lot of nutrients and stuff like that either. And you can also do what I like to refer to as the Pharisee fast. When they were incorrect walk to some extent, I've known Jews that have done this, and I've used this, and this is very effective too. You can go for months doing this. Don't eat anything when you get up in the morning until sundown. And then it would have to be fairly, you can't have it too heavy. If it's sundown in summertime, because you don't want to eat a heavy meal before you go to bed. But in wintertime, you can eat a normal meal at 4:30, 5:30. I mean, forget about it. I mean, the sun goes down quick. It's easier to do those kind of fasts during the winter. But you can go for weeks on end, not eating anything at all during the day. No breakfast, no lunch, just dinner. And then it's after the sun goes down. And, you know, you could do that 1, 2, 3 days in a row, however you want, or a month, you know. And that's effective. And, or just not like the Daniel fast, but in different ways. Little kids can fast, you know. You don't play a certain game or don't watch you shouldn't be watching a lot of TV anyway, but, you know, certain activities you can fast from doing, you know. There's other methods, other ways of fasting. Let me see this. But how long is good? That's all on how the Spirit impresses. Yeah, it's always together. It's hand in hand with prayer, you know. One of the favorite fasts, of course, would be not more or less having any prayer answered. It's just I want to put myself in subjection. I'm putting my flesh in subjection, and I want you to know I love you, Father, and I want to get as close to you as I can. So this is just for you and me, you know, for our relationship. Yeah, that kind of a fast is good too. You know, you don't necessarily have to do it to get an answer to prayer. It's just to say, hey, you know, I'm serious about loving you. And here's proof. I'm not going to eat anything. You know. Doesn't it say to fast by feeding? Yeah. You could fast, like give your food to the hungry. Say amen to that. So anyway, let's get anything. Yeah. But that's one of my favorite ones, is just to get a better relationship with him, just to get closer, just let him know I'm serious, you know. But yeah, it's always with prayer. It's inseparable. I mean, they used to do it in sackcloth and ashes too. I mean, they would go so far as to take off their special clothing and put on sackcloth, I guess you could call that like a burlap sack today, but not necessarily literally a sack. I mean, the clothing would be very unattractive. And then ashes. They would literally put ashes on their heads. You know. And I don't know, that's when it was like a death or some mourning kind of a situation. Those were intense. So. Plus you can have prayer vigils too, like all night long you could pray, don't go to bed. Jesus did that a few times during those 3.5 years he was walking in ministry. So let's continue on. Yeah, amen. Yeah, that reminds me, the 40-day thing there. I knew a guy back years and years and years ago. This is back when I was a Sunday keeper, and he was asking the Lord for an answer to prayer, and he was fasting, and he let me know that he was on his 40th day, and he still didn't have answer to the prayer. And I says, yes, you have. He goes, no, I haven't. I said, I don't care what the prayer is, brother. I don't care what the answer is that you seek. If you honestly haven't eaten anything for 40 days and you're still sitting here looking at me and talking, your prayer has been answered. I don't care what it is. You know he's involved in your life because you ain't pushing up daisies right now. If he was honestly not eating anything for 40 days, that's got to be rough, you know. It's a long time. So, continuing. On the morning of the third day, as the eyes of all the people were turned toward the mount, its summit was covered with a thick cloud, which grew more black and dense, sweeping downward until the entire mountain was wrapped in darkness and awful mystery. Then a sound as of a trumpet was heard, summoning the people to meet with God, and Moses led them forth to the base of the mountain. Could you imagine that? Like a trumpet from heaven. And you look at these. Now, this is why I can understand why the devil does what he does in certain aspects of Hollywood and certain things, and, you know, for grandstanding, because you always hear about these giant noises that scare people and to get, like whenever they do, like a tornado warning for that matter. It's just this big sirens and stuff like that, or the Nazis used to use loud noises, and even the Americans, you know, our government will use loud rock music to try to generate some type of fear to some extent. And what they're doing is it could very well be, I don't know, it could just be a satanic tinkle, if you will, in regards to what actually happened at Sinai. But the fact of the matter is the Lord did make a mighty noise here, and we're going to find out here in a minute. I'm sure she's going to talk about it, is when he spoke, it was very, very, very frightening when he spoke. And so, yeah, that's what I was talking about with the Waco thing, when they put that rock music and they were just flooding that area with it. Okay, continuing. From the thick darkness flashed vivid lightnings, while peals of thunder echoed and re-echoed among the surrounding heights. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. The glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the sight of the assembled multitude. And by the way, someone sent me a picture many years ago of Mount Sinai. This is like maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago. And I says, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, I could see, you know, they wrapped the base of the mountain in barbed wire because, of course, the Catholic Church doesn't want anybody to go up there or check out anything for fear of bothering the Muslims, or, you know, because, I mean, the Muslims don't want to find out that their religion is false, and the Buddhists don't and stuff. So they're trying to keep the peace, I guess, by allowing all these mixtures of religions. But I looked at the top of the mountain. I go, wow, there must be a mountain nearby that's taller. I sent back the email. I said, there must be a mountain that's taller. And the person, because I never saw Mount Sinai before. And I says, no, there's no mountain near there. And they sent me the same picture, but now a wide-angle view. And I says, wow, it's still burnt. And they go, yes, that's exactly what we were trying to show you. The top of the mountain is still burnt. It's black. to this day. It's still black up there. Continuing. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long, waxed louder and louder. So terrible were the tokens of Jehovah's presence that the hosts of Israel shook with fear and fell upon their faces before the Lord. Kind of reminds me of the three apostles when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Continuing, even Moses claimed, "I exceedingly fear and quake," in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. And now the thunders ceased. The trumpet was no longer heard. The earth was still. There was a period of solemn silence. And then the voice of God was heard, speaking out of the thick darkness that enshrouded them, or enshrouded him, as he stood upon the mount, surrounded by a retinue of angels. The Lord made known his law. Moses, describing the scene, says, "The Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Sire unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his high right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, and all his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. Wow, such beautiful language. Beautiful words. Jehovah revealed himself not alone in the awful majesty of the judge and lawgiver, but as the compassionate guardian of his people. "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He whom they had already known as their guide and deliverer, who had brought them forth from Egypt, making a way for them through the sea and overthrowing Pharaoh and his hosts, who had thus shown himself to be above all the gods of Egypt, he it was who now spoke his law. The law was not spoken at this time exclusively for the benefit of the Hebrews. God honored them by making them the guardians and keepers of his law, but it was to be held as a sacred trust for the whole world. The precepts of the Decalogue are adapted to all mankind, and they were given for the instruction and government of all. 10 precepts, brief, comprehensive, and authoritative, cover the duty of man to God and to his fellow man, and all based upon the great fundamental principle of love. You ever notice that? 10 commandments. Now, this is the God that created all that is seen and unseen, literally trillions of stars, which of course have planets encircling them, and quasars and black holes and nebulas and, you know, all sorts of this. I mean, it's just, and even inner space. You look inside the atoms of the human body alone. All these wonderful things, and his law is so perfect and so to the point, it's in 10 commandments. That's it. Now look at the so-called mighty nation, the United States of America. How many thousands of laws do we have, and they still can't get it right? If they would have just based it on God's law, that's it, just left it there, just like it shows on the Supreme Court building up there with Moses standing there with the 10 tablets, and they try to change it and make it say it was, Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson with the Constitution or something like that, when everybody knows it's Moses with the 10 commandments, right there on the Supreme Court. If they would have just left it as it was. But then, of course, prophecy would not have been fulfilled, because it was supposed to. This nation was supposed to come in as a lamb and go out as a lion. And we can see the teeth glittering now with the blood dripping from the fangs. We know exactly what we're looking at. The USA is definitely the lamb horned beast of Revelation that came out of the earth. Continuing, she quotes Luke and mentions Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." There's all 10. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And she says to see also Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. In the 10 commandments, these principles are carried out in detail and made applicable to the condition and the circumstances of man. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, uncreated one, himself the source and sustainer of all, is alone entitled to supreme reverence and worship. Man is forbidden to give to any other object the first place in his affections or his service. Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due him, of that do we make a god. There's a good point. That's something to share to some of the young Christians when they don't realize what it is they're doing. Hold on, I'm going to put this on my desktop here. That's that little ripping noise you hear, like little notes. Shows up on the desktop. Okay, continuing. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. The second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by images or similitudes. This is, of course, that one commandment that the Roman Catholic Church removed from their CCD, Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, what I used to teach when I was a Catholic. They literally removed it because they are pagans. The prelates, of course. The people, they don't realize what's going on, so give them the benefit of the doubt because the Lord winks at their ignorance like he does ours. But the thing here is, it was literally removed because paganism worships mankind. You know, they worship the creature more than the creator, as it says in scriptures. That's one of the reasons a strong delusion has come upon them, and also the recompense of the evils upon the blood of the man. This is why you see what's going on in this church. But some of them will go so far as to say, well, because when I bring this up, the fact with the second commandment missing and whatnot, and then, of course, all they did is they split the Tenth Commandment into two sections to make it look like there's still Ten Commandments. That's why the Catholics call their Sunday Sabbath has to do with their third commandment, when in fact it's actually the fourth one, but theirs is missing. Their second one is missing. And they like some of their rebuttals, and I'm sure some of you have run across this in the past too, but I find an easy way to answer it is when they say, there's nothing wrong with making a statue. And I agree, there isn't. I can make a statue of George Washington if I want. There's nothing wrong with that, and make a statue of a bird. They're taking the context, or they're taking the commandment out of context when they say it like that. I says, you know, you can't preach to me half of the commandment. You got to go with the whole commandment here. And because they say, look, do you got a picture of your mom on your wall at home? Do you got a picture of your kids on your wall at home? I says, well, yeah. He says, well, that's all we're doing. We got a statue of Mary over there, and we got a statue of St. Stanislaus over there, and St. Anthony over there, and, you know, St. Joe, and Larry and Curly, and all the other guys. And I says, well, the difference here is, yes, I have a picture of my mom on the wall, and I got a picture of my wife and kids on the wall, or whatever the case may be, but I don't have a kneeler in front of those pictures. And even if I had statues of all eight of my kids and of my wife and even of myself, there would be no kneelers in front of those statues. See, there's the difference. This is what they don't get. They got kneelers. Okay, continuing. Because they are bowing down to them. They create them and then they bow down to them. You can create them, but the problem is bowing down. Because if it was a problem with just creating them, then explain the cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant. See, they're taking the commandment out of context. They're taking it for what they want. All right, continuing. Many heathen nations claimed that their images were mere figures or symbols by which the deity was worshipped, but God has declared such worship to be a sin, or to be sin. The attempt to represent the Eternal One by material objects would lower man's conception of God. The mind turned away from the infinite perfection of Jehovah would be attracted to the creature rather than to the Creator. And as his conceptions of God were lowered, so would man become degraded. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The close and sacred relation of God to his people is represented under the figure of marriage. Idolatry being spiritual adultery, the displeasure of God against it is fitly called jealousy. You get that? That's neat the way she explains that, but a lot of people don't catch that because they say he's a jealous God. Well, that's not right. So, well, you're committing spiritual adultery. This is when you see, that's why when you see in prophecy in Jeremiah 6:2, a woman is called a church. But in Revelation, we see the woman is called a whore because she's committing adultery. This is why he's jealous. You're supposed to be my daughter. You're my wife or my bride. She goes on to quote from the Word of God by saying, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It is inevitable that children should suffer from the consequences of parental wrongdoing, but they are not punished for the parents' guilt, except as they participate in their sins. It is usually the case, however, that children walk in the steps of their parents. And this was the case as I was when I was growing up too, but you can break the curse. You know, because this is one of the sad things. A lot of people don't realize the parents are actually causing their children to learn how to go to hell in a handbasket. Okay, was he using the kid? Oh, okay. I get you. I was just reading it up. But the thing is, some kids will investigate the scripture. I know I did, and my wife did, because she was raised Catholic. I was raised Catholic. But that's it. That's all it is. It was you're only raised Catholic. You weren't asked to be a Catholic. You weren't asked to make a decision by looking at the dogma, because I never was. The reason I left the church is because I opened the Bible. I didn't, you know, choose to stay in because of the lessons I learned from the priests. So continuing. By inheritance and example, the sons become partakers of the father's sin. Wrong tendencies, perverted appetites, and debased morals, as well as physical disease and degeneracy, are transmitted as a legacy from father to son, to the third and fourth generation. This fearful truth should have a solemn power to restrain men from following a course of sin. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In prohibiting the worship of false gods, the second commandment, by implication, enjoins the worship of the true God. And to those who are faithful in his service, mercy is promised, not merely to the third and fourth generation, as is the wrath threatened against those who hate him, but to thousands of generations. And then she continues, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This commandment not only prohibits false oaths and common swearing, but it forbids us to use the name of God in a light or careless manner, without regard to its awful significance. By the thoughtless mention of God in common conversation, by appeals to him in trivial matters, and by the frequent and thoughtless repetition of his name, we dishonor him. You know, like people go, oh my God, you know, they do that. You know, that's not right. I mean, you've got to. Think about, do some research on what the angels do when they speak the name of God. They stop dead in their tracks. They take their wings and they veil their faces. They speak his name. There's a moment of silence. They remove the wings and then they move on. Every time they speak his name. And yet we just say it, we use it in part of a swear word. You know, like people say the GD thing. And then there's people out there that the name Jesus Christ to them is a four-letter word. It's amazing how the devil has turned it around to such an extent that people actually use the name of their Savior, irregardless if they believe in him or not, doesn't make any difference. He is their Savior. They just have to accept him. It's just a free gift. They don't get it because everything in life ain't free down here, they think. So continuing, let me backtrack it a little bit here. By the thoughtless mention of God in common conversation, by appeals to him in trivial matters, and by frequent thoughtless repetition of his name, we dishonor him. Holy and reverent is his name, it says in Psalm 111, verse 9. That's what I was talking about earlier. All should meditate upon his majesty, his purity and holiness, that the heart may be impressed with a sense of his exalted character, and his holy name should be uttered with reverence and solemnity. Remember, okay, now she's moving into the fourth commandment now. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in six, and then she, the Lord explains, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So all of us seem to think, you know, because a lot of people get this mindset, you know, I'm busy. I can't take a day off. I got so much work I got to do. There's just no way I could take the seventh day. I just forget about it. I don't have time to. Hey, look, if he can create all that is seen and unseen in 6 literal days, and you puny little man with your lousy little business, give me a break. What do you think you are, God? When you put it in the proper context, you start to realize that, look, you're doing a lot less than he did. Yeah, it's just merely excuses. Amen, Gene. It's just excuses to continue on in the rat race. And then it just shortens their life anyway. I don't get it. You know, they overwork. I mean, where's the peace and the happiness and the truth? Like we were reading earlier from Sister Wright's writings for family worship when the Sabbath hit. She was talking about living success. Doesn't have to do with money. Living success. The success of life. A lot of people put too much on what the Joneses have. This is one of the beauties of living out here on a farm. I don't have to worry about keeping up with the Joneses because he's a mile down the road. So him pulling into his driveway with his Lexus and stepping out of the car with his Nike shoes on and the Rolex watch hanging off his hand and in the Armani suit, it doesn't affect me because he's all the way down the road. And it shouldn't affect me even if he was right next door. But this is one of the reasons you got so much anxiety in today's world. People are living above their means because Joe Schmo that lives right next door to them has a little bit more money than they do. And so he has a really nice lawnmower. He's got a really nice awning on the front of his house, and there isn't a weed on his lawn. But the guy living next door makes half as much as he does, but does not want anybody to think he can't afford to keep the dandelions off his lawn. So he goes into debt and causes his living success to fail. He doesn't have the peace and happiness anymore because now he's living beyond his means. The Lord says this is what you shall have to live with, and he's not happy. And so what is that called? That's called you are waving the scales and you are found wanting. You are gone beyond that which the Lord has settled and put there before you. And a lot of teenagers have this problem too. They won't bother going to McDonald's or Burger King or wherever the case may be, or these where they all call, you know, the junk jobs. But yet those places are filled with kids working. Why? Because that pride problem isn't a problem with everybody. But some kids want to go from being, you know, 15 and unemployed to 16 and make it $40 an hour. Forget about it. The Lord is going to put you where he's going to have you. And then if you're faithful with what you have, you know, like Joseph in a prison cell, you'll be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. You won't even realize it. You're just stepping. You'll have a living success. If the Lord would have you be a pauper till the day he splits that eastern sky, you can do so. Happy, as long as you stay in the means by which he's, you know, you don't live beyond your means. You know, because credit is one of the worst things that was ever invented, I got to tell you. Because I remember when I was a teenager, and I've said this before, I'm driving down the road, and like 70% of the cars that I'm in traffic with are, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, and a lot of them have rust on them because it's before they invented undercoating. You know, and every now and then you see a brand new car and you go, you know, because Joe down the road has a couple of bucks and Henry don't. But then they invented credit. Now Henry can get the car that Joe has. But then all of a sudden Henry has got debt. Joe doesn't. And, you know, now everybody's got new cars. You go down and now once in a while you'll see a rusty car. And everybody looks down on them. Now, how about in our character? What are you talking about there, Andy? I'm sorry I didn't get that question you asked about, you know, in our character. That's one of the most important things, of course, is your character. Getting as Christ-like as you possibly can. Because if you die before you change your character, and before the eastern sky splits, of course, or even before the latter rain falls, the latter rain falling upon you is not going to make your character better. It will fall upon you if your character is Christ-like. And it's just like if you die before Christ comes and you have a lousy character when you go in the grave. When he splits the eastern sky and when he raises you from the dead, you're going to have the same problems you had before you went to your grave. And so we have to be a saint down here before we can be one up there. And this is one of the things we have to strive for. We have to get rid of all that garbage that we have been tempted with throughout life to embrace. And it's an adventure, I'll tell you. That's the way I got to look at it in my eyes to make it easier for me to deal with it because it's just an adventure for me. It's like a big old road map home, and I'm trying to get there. Okay, let me continue here. The Sabbath is not introduced as a new institution. The Sabbath is not introduced as a new institution, but as having been founded at creation. It is to be remembered and observed as the memorial of the Creator's work. Pointing to God as the maker of the heavens and the earth, it distinguishes the true God from all the false gods. So you ever realize that? What is it? Buddha? What did he make? Other than a large belly. Isn't that Buddha, the guy with the big belly and the big old earlobes? Is that Buddha? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's Buddha, right? And what did Muhammad create? Right? He's not really worshipped as a god. He's more like a prophet, but they think. He didn't prophesy anything, though. Where's some of the other? There's so many false gods out there, but they were actually created. I mean, like the ones that the scriptures talks about that are made out of stone and wood and they don't even peep. They're just, it's ridiculous. Like those Hawaiian gods, you know, you get those little icons that the Hawaiians will wear on their bodies to ward off the demons. I always thought it was comical when I used to hang with those witches and stuff when I was a teenager, and I'm thinking, wait a second, why is the pentagram on the floor? You got a black floor, you got a pentagram on the floor, and you got the candles on the points, and whatever you got going on in there in the middle, when you start doing your little conjuring thing, why are you standing in the middle? Well, I was told to stand in the middle to ward off demons. Okay, who told you to stand in the middle? Oh, a demon. Well, then that makes sense. You know, ward off the demons by listening to the demon tell you what to do to ward off demons. You know, it's amazing how naive we can get by continuing. She goes on to say that all who keep the seventh day signify by this act that they are worshipers of Jehovah. Thus, the Sabbath is a sign, or the sign of man's allegiance to God, as long as there are any upon the earth to serve him. The fourth commandment is the only one of all the ten in which are found both the name and the title of the lawgiver, you know, Lord Creator of heaven and earth. It is the only one that shows by whose authority the law is given. Thus, it contains the seal of God, affixed to his law as evidence of its authenticity and binding force. I have a little illustration on my video and my flash animation in regards to the seal. It's the same kind of seal that you see, like, say, George Washington when he signed something into law. He's got to sign it, George Washington, his name, president, his title, and of United States of America, his territory. Well, God's the same way. He goes, the Lord, that's his name, Creator, that's his title, of heaven and earth, and that's his territory. So, same thing, you know. I mean, government has always been fashioned after that, which, the first government. So, continuing, God has given me 6 days wherein to labor, and he requires that their own work be done in the 6 working days. Acts of necessity and mercy are permitted on the Sabbath. The sick and the suffering are at all times to be cared for, but unnecessary labor is to be strictly avoided. Turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. You know, so often they say that the Lord's day is Sunday, but here you hear it, his own words. He's calling the Sabbath my holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, it says in Isaiah 58:13. Nor does the prohibition end here. Nor speaking thine own words, says the prophet. Those who discuss business matters or lay plans on the Sabbath are regarded by God as though engaged in the actual transaction of business. To keep the Sabbath holy, we should not even allow our minds to dwell upon things of a worldly character. Like, I won't even go out and check my mail on Sabbath because I'll be tempted to check out the bills. I don't want to look at them. Like, right before the Sabbath broke, about a half an hour before the Sabbath broke, I went out and I got the mail out of the mailbox, and a couple hours, actually, before. It was quite a while. I don't know. Anyway, I got it out, but I got distracted, and I didn't get a chance to open it, and it's going to sit there until, because I don't want to open it. I don't want to look at the bills. I don't want to be tempted in any way on that. In this regard, this is what she's talking about here. Going on, it says, and the commandment includes all within our gates, the inmate's house, but the inmates of the house are to lay aside their worldly business during the sacred hours. All should unite to honor God by willing service upon his holy day. Honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, now she's going into the fifth commandment. Now, this is, of course, for those of you that are new to this, if you notice when Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, that's, in other words, that's summarizing commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4. And then when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's summarizing commandment number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. In other words, the commandments are actually split up into two areas, how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. But then again, you're not going to hear that in many churches, because they don't want to preach about Ten Commandments. But she goes on to say, and quote again, going to commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's a pretty neat little promise in there. Okay, and I'll let Brother Chris continue from there. Thank you, brother. I'm going to get some water.
All right. Well, hopefully you don't go too far, because I got a question before I keep going. On that law, the summary, I guess, just read, I was talking to somebody about that here not too long ago. Lost track of what day, but someday this week. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that is in that where that passage is, where that scripture is in the Bible, it also then says, after saying, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, it also says that on these two principles are hang all of the law and the prophets. I was trying to say that, like you just did, that those two principles are a summary of the ten, and he's saying no, because it says on those two hang the law and the prophets. Therefore, those are the two great laws, love your God and love your neighbor, and from them come the law and the prophets. And I imagine it's just a matter of a technicality, but, you know, that those are the only two true laws of God, if you will, and from those two come the details of the Ten Commandments. So do you have a point on that you'd like to make?
Yeah, I was just going to throw it in the text chat, because it's not that hard to do. I agree with you. If you keep those two, you'll keep all ten. If you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, the only way you can do that is because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what do we hear in the Word of God? We hear about all the law and the prophets, right? Because everything's in there. So if you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, you're naturally going to keep all for the first four commandments. And then if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to, you know, covet him or his wife or his goods, or, you know, and so on and so forth. You're going to, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to keep commandments number 5 through 10. So yeah, I agree with you 100%. If you keep those two commandments, you're actually going to be keeping all 10. But for the sake of those that want a little bit more information, he, of course, penned them on the two tablets for us.
Okay. That's kind of like where when we ended our discussion, because it seemed to be going in a circle, and that seems to be a circular argument. If you keep the 10, you're also keeping the 2, and if you keep the 2, you're keeping the 10. Which one came first in all reality, or which one is the base, actually doesn't matter, because you keep them, and that's what counts. Okay, to continue. Let's see, I think it was parents. Okay, parents are entitled to a degree of love and respect which is due to no other person. God himself, who has placed upon them the responsibility for the souls committed to their charge, has ordained that during the earlier years of life, parents shall stand in the place of God to their children. And he who rejects the rightful authority of his parents is rejecting the authority of God. The fifth commandment requires children not only to yield respect, submission, and obedience to their parents, but also to give them love and tenderness, to lighten their cares and to guard their reputation, and to succor and comfort them in old age. It also enjoins respect for ministers and rulers and for all others whom God has delegated authority. And I'll just stick one little comment in here. This is like a commandment. And if I was to totally honor that at my age in life, I would not be here. My parents are Catholic, and they, you know, my mother especially is very concerned that I've joined a cult and would prefer me to be in the Catholic Church, which I know to be wrong. So also honoring my God in this case, and following Christ means that in this, at least in this area, I have to not honor my parents. I understand you're talking about as a child before the age of reason, but I also try to always honor my parents, and I have made arrangements to take care of them in their old age, and they're getting old, and I'm old. But, you know, in this area, because I have a higher calling that I have to follow, I'm actually could be considered, I suppose, breaking this commandment. But, you know, I can't break the first one, which says, you know, love my God with my whole heart, mind, and soul. That's the first one, most important one. The rest of them will take care of themselves if you get that one right. So anyway, like I said, that you gotta use a little bit of discernment out there in the world. You know, you gotta get your priorities straight and make sure you are on a very narrow path. Yeah, you're right, Andy. Babies. And we'll die babies compared to them. Andaluvians, for those of you on the radio, he was talking about the ancients who lived to be 800-900 years old. Our 70-year lifespans are, they weren't even getting married by 70 years old. To continue, this, says the apostle, is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6:2. To Israel, expecting soon to enter Canaan, it was a pledge to the obedience of long life in that good land, but it has a wider meaning, including all the Israel of God, and promising eternal life upon the earth when it shall be free from the curse of sin. Thou shalt not kill. All acts of injustice that tend to shorten life, the spirit of hatred and revenge, or the indulgence of any passion that leads to injurious acts towards others or causes us even to wish them harm, for whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. A selfish neglect of caring for the needy or suffering, all self-indulgence or unnecessary deprivation or excessive labor that tends to injure health, all these are, to a greater or less degree, violations of the sixth commandment. And that is the first time I've ever read that one, so I need to, like, make a note to come back to that. I've never considered some of the stuff that she's written there. Okay, the next one is, thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment forgives not only acts of impurity, but sensual thoughts and desires, or any practice that tends to excite them. Purity is demanded not only in the outward life, but in the secret intents and emotions of the heart. Christ, who taught the far-reaching obligations of the law of God, declared the evil thought or look to be as truly sin as the unlawful deed. Thou shalt not steal. Both public and private sins are included in this prohibition. The Eighth Commandment condemns man-stealing and slave-dealing, and forbids wars of conquest. It condemns theft and robbery. It demands strict integrity in the minutest details of the affairs of life. It forbids overreaching in trade and requires the payment of just debts or wages. It declares that every attempt to advantage oneself by the ignorance, weakness, or misfortune of another is registered as fraud in the books of heaven. And man, oh man, oh man, there's a whole lot of that in our lifestyle. You know, what do they say when you buy a used car or something like that? Buyer beware? I mean, man, oh man. Next one is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False speaking in any manner, every attempt or purpose to deceive our neighbor is here included. An intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by word. All intentional overstatement, every hint or insinuation calculated to convey an erroneous or exaggerated impression, even the statement of facts in such a manner as to mislead, is falsehood. This precept forbids every effort to injure our neighbor's reputation by misrepresentation or evil summarizing, by slander or talebearing. Even the intentional suppression of truth by which injury may result to others is a violation of the ninth commandment. there in the text chat. Sorry, out there on the radio world. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The tenth commandment strikes at the root, very root of all sins, prohibiting the selfish desire, from which springs the sinful act. He who, in obedience to God's law, refrains from indulging even a sinful desire for that which belongs to another, will not be guilty of an act of wrong towards his fellow creatures. Such were the sacred precepts of the Decalogue, spoken amid thunder and flame, and with a wonderful display of the power and majesty of the great lawgiver. God accompanied the proclamation of his law with exhibitions of his power and glory, that his people might never forget the scene. And what did they do? They forgot the scene. Quickly. How quickly. And that they might be impressed with profound veneration for the author of the law, the creator of heaven and earth. He would also show to all men the sacredness, the importance, and the permanence of his law. The people, good night, Grandpa Jim. I think it was Marilyn this time. Hope to see you tomorrow. The people of Israel were overwhelmed with terror. The awful power of God's utterances seemed more than their trembling hearts could bear. For as God's great rule of right was presented before them, they realized as never before the offensive character of sin and their own guilt in the sight of a holy God. They shrank away from the mountain in fear and awe. The multitude cried out to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." The leader answered, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that he sin not." The people, however, remained at a distance, gazing in terror upon the scene, while Moses drew nearer unto the thick darkness where God was. The minds of the people, blinded and debased by slavery and hedonism, were not prepared to appreciate fully the far-reaching precepts of God's ten principles, of God's ten precepts. That the obligations of the Decalogue might be more fully understood and enforced, additional precepts were given, illustrating and applying the principles of the Ten Commandments. These laws were called judgments, both because they were framed in infinite wisdom and equity, and because the magistrates were to give judgment according to them. Unlike the Ten Commandments, they were delivered privately to Moses, who was to communicate them to the people. The first of these laws was related to servants. In ancient times, criminals were sometimes sold into slavery by the judges. In some cases, debtors were sold by their creditors, and poverty even led persons to sell themselves or their children. But a Hebrew could not be sold as a slave for life. His term of service was limited to 6 years. On the seventh, he was to be set at liberty. And that was actually a cycle that didn't have anything to do with when he was sold. It was a seven-year cycle. And the 50th year was a jubilee, I believe, is the way the law worked there. Let's see. Man-stealing, deliberate murder, and rebellion against parental authority were to be punished with death. The holding of slaves was not of Israelitish. The holding of slaves not of Israelitish birth was permitted, but their life and persons were strictly guarded. The murder of a slave was to be punished, an injury inflicted upon one by his master, though no more than the loss of a tooth entitled him to his freedom. The Israelites had lately been servants themselves, and now that they were to have servants under them, they were to beware of indulging the spirit of cruelty and extraction from which they had suffered under their Egyptian taskmasters. The memory of their own bitter servitude should enable them to put themselves in the servant's place, leading them to be kind and compassionate, to deal with others as they would wish to be dealt with. The rights of widows and orphans were especially guarded, and a tender regard for their helpless condition was enjoined. Let me scroll up here a little bit. If thou afflict them in any wise, the Lord declared, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Aliens who united themselves with Israel were to be protected from wrong or oppression. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The taking of usury from the poor was forbidden. A poor man's raiment or blanket taken as a pledge must be restored to him at nightfall. He who was guilty of theft was required to restore double. Respect for magistrates and rulers was enjoined, and judges were warned against perverting judgment, aiding a false cause, or reviving or receiving bribes. Calumny and slander were permitted, and sons and acts of kindness were enjoined even towards personal enemies. Again, the people were reminded of the sacred obligation of the Sabbath. Yearly feasts were appointed, at which all the men of the nation were to assemble before the Lord, bringing to him their offerings of gratitude and the first fruits of his bounties. The object of all these regulations was stated. They proceeded from no exercise of mere arbitrary sovereignty. All were given for the good of Israel. The Lord said, ye shall be holy men unto me, worthy to be acknowledged by a holy God. The laws were to be recorded by Moses. These laws were to be recorded by Moses and carefully treasured as the foundation of the national law, and with the 10 precepts which they were given to illustrate the condition of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The message was now given them from Jehovah. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. During all the wanderings of Israel, Christ, in the pillar of the cloud of fire, was their leader. While there were types pointing to a Savior to come, there was also a present Savior who gave commands to Moses for the people and who set forth before them as the only channel of blessing. Upon descending from the mountain, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Sorry, I got distracted by the text thing again. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. This pledge together with the words of the Lord, which was bound them to obey, was written by Moses in a book and placed beside the ark where the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark. Then followed the ratification of the covenant. An altar was built at the foot of the mountain, and beside it 12 pillars were set up, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, as a testimony to their acceptance of the covenant. Sacrifices were then presented by young men chosen for the service. Having sprinkled the altar with the blood of the offerings, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. Thus the conditions of the covenant were solemnly repeated, and all were at liberty to choose whether or not they would comply with them. They had at the first promised to obey the voice of God, but they had since heard his law proclaimed, and his principles had been particularized, tongue twister, that they might know how much this covenant involved. Again, the people answered with one accord, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. That's from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Arrangements were now made for the full establishment of the chosen nation under Jehovah as their king. Moses had received the command, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. While the people worshipped at his foot, these chosen men were called up into the mount. The 70 elders were to assist Moses in the government of Israel, and God put upon them his spirit, and honored them with a view of his power and greatness. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. They did not behold the deity, but they saw the glory of his presence. Before this, they could not have endured such a scene, but the exhibition of God's power had awed them into repentance. They had been contemplating his glory, purity, and mercy until they could approach nearer to him, who was the subject of their meditations. Moses and his minister Joshua were now summoned to meet with God, and as they were to be some time absent, the leader appointed Aaron and Hur, assisted by the elders, to act in his stead. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain as a token of God's special presence, yet there was no revelation of himself or communication of his will. During this time, Moses remained in waiting for a summons to the presence chamber of the Most High. He had been directed, "Come up to me into the mount and be there." And though his patience and obedience were tested, he did not grow weary of watching or forsake his post. This period of waiting was to him a time of preparation, of close examination. Even this favored servant of God could not at once approach into his presence and endure the exhibitions of his glory. 6 days must be employed in devoting himself to God by searching of heart, meditation, and prayer before he could be prepared for a direct communication with his Maker. Upon the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, Moses was called up into the cloud. The thick cloud opened in the sight of all Israel, and the glory of the Lord broke forth like a devouring fire. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The 40 days tarry in the mount did not include the 6 days of preparation. During the 6 days, Joshua was with Moses, and together they ate of the manna and drank of the brook that descended out of the mount. But Joshua did not enter with Moses into the cloud. He remained without and continued to eat and drink daily while waiting the return of Moses. But Moses fasted during the entire 40 days. Okay. During his stay in the mount, Moses received directions for the building of a sanctuary in which the divine presence would be specially manifested. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," from Exodus 25, verse 8, was the command of God. For the third time, the observance of the Sabbath was enjoined. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever," the Lord declared, "that ye may know that I am Jehovah that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." That's from Exodus 31, chapter 17. Yeah, and it's still signed today, and if for any of you out there in radio land who may or may not be get confused on this subject, what many, many people do, it says a sign between God and the children of Israel. And I will just say this, I am not a Jew and I am of Israel. If you have any kind of questions on that, they could put up a newsletter, which has probably got the next newsletter up by now, but it's available, and he's got a video also, thank you, Nick, on his site, which I would encourage you to take a look at and to understand who Israel actually is, because if you are not of Israel, you are not Christ's. As far as I would say in a true salvation sense, I mean, Christ has got people that aren't actually saved, and he is the God of creation, so we all belong to him in that sense, but you know, you anyway, if you have any doubts or any questions on that, so I keep on reading, just go ahead and check out the video, and the newsletter is probably archived. It will help you understand that you need to be part of Israel, and as part of Israel, the Sabbath command, as well as all the commandments, are binding upon us. Okay, good night. Okay, let's see, I got the last paragraph, page 314. Hi, LG, how you doing? Happy Sabbath to you, sister. Last set of paragraphs here on page 314. Directions had just been given for the immediate erection of the tabernacle for the service of God, and now the people might conclude, because the object had in view was the glory of God, and also because of their great need of a place to worship, that they would be justified in working at the building upon the Sabbath. To guard them from this error, the warning was given. Even the sacredness and urgency of that special work for God must not lead them to infringe upon his holy day of rest. And just a quick example of that, when you think that, you know, when the people, when Jesus died, was crucified and laid in the tomb, his disciples and the ladies did not even anoint his body for burial prior to laying him in the tomb because it was the Sabbath. And they went back at the beginning of the first day in order to do so, which just, you'd think, you know, here you got the Son of God himself and his followers going to let him lay in the tomb without anointing his body. And that's because that just shows how important the Sabbath is to God. Henceforth, the people were to be honored with the abiding presence of their king. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That's from Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 and 43. Was the assurance given to Moses? The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory was the assurance given to Moses. As a symbol of God's authority and the embodiment of his will, there was delivered to Moses a copy of the Decalogue, engraved by the finger of God himself upon two tables of stone. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, and Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16. And it was to be sacredly enshrined in the sanctuary, which, when made, was to be the visible center of the nation's worship. From a race of slaves, the Israelites had been exalted above all people to be the peculiar treasure of the King of Kings. God had separated them from the world that he might commit to them a sacred trust. He had made them the depositories of his law and purposed through them to preserve among men the knowledge of himself. Thus the light of heaven was to shine out of a world enshrouded in darkness, and a voice was to be heard appealing to all the people to turn from their idolatry to serve the living God. If the Israelites would be true to their trust, they would become a power in the world. God would be their defense, and he would exalt them above all other nations. His light and truth would be revealed through them, and they would stand forth under his wise and holy rule as an example of the superiority of his worship over every form of idolatry. And that's the end.
Amen. When you think about that, they gave up so much for their sin. They would have been so blessed. Oh, man, that's so sad.